Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We once again welcome you to today's installment of the Tajir program. It is a Tuesday morning, alhamdulillah, all praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make this program a means of benefit by which we can learn more about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of the divine ability and inspiration that we can practice upon what we know and what we learn. In the Tajir program, we explain and we unpack various business, economics, masail. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Sahib is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economic and Finance Desk. Mufti Sahib is on the line with us this week. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam.
Wa alaikum salam. Mufti Sahib, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Mawlana's abundant du'as and the well-wishing of all our listeners, I am well and nothing to complain about. Just looking forward to the second segment of the Tajir Hour for the year of 2016, inshallah.
Gee, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your time and in the preparation of this program.
Ameen, ameen.
As the listeners are aware, this program is different, is divided into different segments. Last week, Mufti Sahib took the time of explaining to you the plans for this year with regards to the program. The first two segments will remain fixed for the year, inshallah, unless we decide to plan otherwise. That is, the Buzz Week and Fiqh of Commerce will remain fixed for this year. And then the third segment of our program, previously the program was broken down into four segments, but unfortunately, many times, due to time constraints, we couldn't finish, especially the fourth segment. So we decided to break it down into three segments. The fourth segment will change by the week. Mufti Sahib will take a look at different segments, different topics that we can discuss. We do remind the listeners, if there are any queries that you have, if it is business, finance, economics related, then please send us your messages, SMS or WhatsApp, 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. We start off the program with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Well, just to start off BizWeek this week, maybe we could take a look at the WEF, the World Economic Forum 2016, a simplified approach, and maybe your take on the event?
Mawlana, you know, for the vast majority of us who are not involved with economics and finance in any way, the World Economic Forum 2016 means absolutely nothing to us, right? But this is, as we'll see in the coming few moments, the World Economic Forum is a very significant event in terms of the world of economics and finance. And for purposes of those listeners who are totally uninterested in the World Economic Forum, the intention for raising the matter in Consumer Highlights is just to provide a more simplified approach to this whole event, which is due to take place. Team South Africa have already departed, and the theme for this year's event is the Fourth Industrial Revolution. Now, to simplify the matter, why is the theme stipulated as the Fourth Industrial Revolution? Keep in mind that we already have gone through or currently going through the Third Industrial Revolution. The first one was the introduction of steam power to the world. The second industrial revolution was that of specialization and mass production, whereby specific nations would specialize in a given item, a given commodity, producing that on a large scale, and then each nation specializes in what it is good at or where its resources are in abundance, and then they would produce on a mass scale and then trade with each other. You know, so that was the second revolution that we saw. First one was steam power, second was specialization and mass production. The third, which we are currently going through, is the revolutionizing of the workplace with the use of computers. And we find a workplace is not a workplace anymore if it doesn't have computers in it, you know. That's just the reality of how it is, although many of us prefer our pen and paper and the traditional method of doing things. But the workplace, this is one of the realities now, and computers are a reality of the workplace. The fourth industrial revolution, which is now the theme of the event, is the introduction of wireless internet onto the factory floor. In other words, what is happening now is the conference is centered around the developing and the advancement of artificial intelligence in the form of robots. As we know, robots, we understand robots to be a figure which is doing repetitive tasks. It doesn't think on its own. It's programmed to do things at a specific time in a specific way. But the conference is now centered around artificial intelligence, whereby robots will begin to think and actually recognize and apply specific forms of action to different scenarios. So it's almost like a human being now carrying out a task and thinking on its own quite independently. Now, it does create a bit of a worry in terms of where does it leave human beings and the labor force, you know, because if robots take about just about everything, and I was just looking at some of the articles, even the aspect of warfare, there's now talk about robots engaging in war rather than human beings. But be that as it may, the worry is where does it leave human beings? I think for us as Muslims with a different kind of orientation, we believe that society will find new ways to keep people employed. I mean, we went through three revolutions already, and people are still employed. Yes, there is the, unemployment, but a different form of employment comes into being, and life carries on, you know. But for purposes of this discussion, Morana, what I want to do is I just want to talk about two important aspects which affects the ordinary consumer, right? The first one is that this year, due to the slump in our currency, it costs 50% more to attend the event. And from South Africa alone, there are approximately 80 delegates. I think over half of them are public servants, which are individuals who are in government office. The remainder are from corporate and civil society and so forth. So 80 delegates from South Africa. Keep in mind, those who are from corporate and civil society will pay for their own bills to go. It's costing 50% more than last year. But public servants, the cost of their travel will be settled from the public purse. Now, just to give you an idea, it costs, without boarding and lodging, it costs $27,000, $27,000 per person to attend without boarding and lodging. So this, if you just
$27,000.
$27,000 per person without boarding and lodging for that 5 or 6 days. So if you just do the sums, can you imagine the kind of pinch this is making in terms of the public purse? And this eventually is what you and I are paying for. So it does affect the consumer, and this is why it is featuring in consumer highlights. The second aspect is, well, here we are seeing individuals, now that we understand what the fourth industrial revolution is all about, here we see people coming together with a common purpose on a matter which is fundamentally flawed from an Islamic perspective, in the sense that they view science or robots as the medium to achieve things, whereas we, our orientation is different. Science or technology may be a means towards an end, but it's not an end in itself. Ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone is the achiever of results. So here we find people coming together for a common purpose which could be questioned from an Islamic perspective, whereas we as Muslims, or many of us, are still doubting what is the truth. So we have people coming together on something which is fundamentally flawed from a belief and ethical perspective, but individuals who are supposed to have more greater conviction in what is the truth, we have difficulty coming together on something which is the truth and is divine, revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So yes, there are lessons for all of us in the event, and it does affect every consumer, whether you are a tax-paying individual or not. The World Economic Forum 2016 is something which does affect all of us.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. There's a whole lot of information that you shared with us there, and some staggering amounts that you alluded to as well. A powerful association for consumer benefit.
Mulana, this association is something which is more powerful than the Consumer Protection Act in some regards, in some respects, right? The name of the association is a bit technical, but I'll unpack it for the benefit of our listeners. The association is called Wireless Application Service Providers Association, WASPA. The acronym is WASPA, and they have a website too. But this is basically an association which links the services provided by telephone and mobile companies with that of consumers. So, if, for example, if you are experiencing too much of spam on your phone, you know, you have absolutely no link to a certain retail outlet, let's say Truworths, for example, and you're receiving messages with all their promotions, and you just can't, you have absolutely no link with them. You've never walked into that store in your life. But you continue receiving these messages. So you tend to think like, where do they get my number from? You know, I don't even give my number to my own family or friends. How come this company has my number, you know? Mm-hmm. But this association, the Wireless Application Service Providers Association, is an association for the benefit of consumers. So all you do is visit their website, and you can lodge a complaint against this company who may be or may not be a member of the association, and the association will then take it up through its own independent adjudication process and ensure that you do not receive messages which are unsolicited or even unwanted. The other aspect which I wanted to talk about in terms of the association, after I visited their website, I discovered that they also have an interesting feature whereby you could in a very smart way, block access to unfavorable websites in the case of your child having a mobile device. You know, websites which you don't want your children to be visiting. Mm-hmm. This association will assist you and provide a number of avenues through which a person could block that device from the child visiting some kind of website which is not in their interest Islamically or even ethically to be visiting. So yes, the website is www.waspa.org.za.
Okay, so for the benefit of the listeners, the website again that you can visit is, Mufti Saab has explained, to block, number one was unwanted websites, maybe for the children, etc. And also, if there's any consumer issues that you're having, it's www.waspa.org.za. Mufti Saab, tell us, make some sense of motor plans, maintenance plans, extended warranties for us.
Well, you know, for many of us, many males tend to understand, and these words are fairly standard. You talk of a motor plan, maintenance plan, extended warranty, it's the usual jargon, you know. Yeah. But in the case of many women, I suppose, this is something which is new. You don't know what, you drive the car that the husband provides, but you don't know what the car entails, you know.
You don't even know how to change a tire.
Definitely. These terms are fairly far-fetched for many women, and for the benefit of those women who are single and have no one to ask these questions, what I'm about to say is for their benefit. You know, there's a very interesting article which featured recently in the print media explaining what a motor plan is, what a maintenance plan is, what an extended warranty is, and it goes into the finest details of how these products operate, how you should protect yourself, how you should engage in these products. Just very quickly, on average, if you do purchase a motor vehicle and you add a consumer chooses one of these options, you can be prepared to pay between 10 and 40,000 rand over and above the purchase price of the vehicle just to have one of these plans. So it's going to eat into your budget when you're purchasing a motor vehicle. Therefore, it is important to understand what these products mean to the consumer. So a recent survey by a company called Motor Happy found that nearly 90% of respondents were not properly informed about service plans, maintenance plans, and extended warranties. 62% had only a vague idea when the plan started and when it ended. Imagine that. A person knows they have it, but they don't even know when it starts and ends. Right? Mm-hmm. And then the final statistic, which is produced by this company called Motor Happy, is that 85% of respondents rated their understanding of their motor plan at 2 out of 10. 2 meaning obviously absolutely no understanding, and 10 meaning highly detailed understanding. So 85% of respondents rated their understanding of their motor plan at 2 out of 10. It gives you an idea of the lack of understanding of these products before engaging in them. And finally, 38% had no idea what plan they signed up for. Imagine asking a person, or imagine how embarrassing it is, where someone asks you whether you're interested in selling this vehicle to me, what have you got, motor plan? You don't know what, well, you can't answer the question. It is definitely an embarrassing situation. So yes, before signing up for these products, it is important to visit this website. What I'll do is, rather than providing the website, it's a bit long one, I will post it on the, I think it's already posted on the timeline of the Ecofin account, and if anyone is interested in having the link to the article, they can just contact me at the office on 011-373-8000, and I will gladly provide the link to the article.
Okay, jazakallah for that, Mr. Saab. Franchising and the importance of carefully weighing options.
Sure. Mana, franchising is touted as one of the best ways of engaging in business. I suppose arguably so, I would say, because from our perspective, the franchising model it doesn't satisfy the Islamic criteria of the redistribution of wealth. You know, there isn't a fair enough distribution of responsibilities and wealth as well, and therefore I advise in a very reserved fashion in terms of engaging in franchises. Be that as it may, there was a very interesting article which featured in the Sunday paper, Sunday Times, I think, in relation to a person who had engaged in a specific franchise. It was a fish food outlet for fish and chips, and the article just goes on to talk about the kind of financial or the onerous financial responsibility that this person brought upon himself by engaging in this franchise. So number one, obviously he engaged in interest-bearing debt with a banking institution to go into this deal, and then the interesting part is he found that the company, the franchisor, was so preoccupied with establishing more outlets or signing up more people that they did not adequately service his own needs. You know, so the idea is just to, before going into this kind of enterprise, it is important to make a very carefully calculated decision and know what you are up against. I know the South African, the franchise warehouse, South African franchise warehouse, they provide proper training and so forth for this kind of initiatives. It's important to look at those opportunities and discover whether this kind of business model is for you or not for you. One thing that does become quite onerous and difficult is the aspect of royalty fees, which from an Islamic perspective can definitely be questioned and has to be revisited. So yes, just to recap, the idea is that for anyone who is considering going into a franchise, please be well informed regarding what you're up against before signing up those contracts.
Okay, Mufsab, finally tell us, rooibos tea love is in for a fright. What is this all about? Firstly, Mufsab, do you rooibos tea love?
I am one, and you know, I have it very well prepared quite often, so and it's done for me, so I enjoy that privilege, something you asked. But and one day if you do pay me a visit, we'll give you a taste of it. There are very specific methods of preparing rooibos.
Okay, I think we'll take you up on that offer.
Indeed.
Very soon, inshallah.
Be glad to host you, Moana. The thing is, this should come as no surprise that most of the rooibos in the country is grown in the Western Cape. And we usually require, in this country alone, we require about 15 tons to meet the demand for rooibos. Last year, surprisingly, we only produced 11 tons. And you can guess why, Moana. As a result of the drought, we only produced 11 tons. This year, there's increased demand from the USA as well as some of the European nations. But the effects of the drought are really now beginning to impact on our resources. And rooibos is just but one example where the drought is beginning to be felt. Just over the weekend, I was speaking to some of the office members who had been out on the Operation Hydrate program for the second weekend consecutively. It just gave you an idea of how severe conditions are in the countryside, in the Free State and Eastern Cape as well, and it is cause for concern. I think from a purely economics and finance perspective, I'm now beginning to see more and more articles echoing in sentiment that South Africa might be even more closer to engaging in financial loans from the International Monetary Fund, which is a deep cause for concern. There have been articles revealing how the late Nelson Mandela had certain endeavors to engage the IMF, and now we are much more closer as a result of the economic climate. We are much more closer to leaning onto the IMF, which is a deep cause for concern in the sense that the nation as a whole, we lose our sovereignty and our freedom, and our monetary policies are then dictated by powers external to this country itself. So it is deep cause for concern, and it's something that we should be channeling our efforts and energy in the right way spiritually for the cause of Deen, for the upliftment of Deen, implementation of the Quran and the Sunnah in our lives.
Okay, Jazakallah for all of that, Mufsab. That brings us to the end of the discussion on BuzzWeek. We're going to go to the second segment of our discussion, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, if we could just quickly do a recap. Last week we dealt with faulty leased assets. You know what constitutes a faulty leased asset? Maybe just a quick recap of that.
Yes, Maulana, you know, it does happen that from time to time we engage in a lease, and maybe shortly before occupying the premises or engaging in the specific services, you discover that there's some fault associated to that that asset which is being leased. And it is important to determine that what constitutes a fault. Last week we had talked about the three criteria which constitute a fault from a Sharia perspective, and these criteria are detailed in our books of fiqh. Like many other aspects of our deen, this is detailed and explained very well by our fuqaha. The first criteria we had talked about last week was where the fault is such that it completely prevents the person who is hiring those that premises or those services from fulfilling the purpose, primary purpose of hiring that premises, you know, or engaging in the services. The examples I gave is where, let's assume you engage in a contract to employ someone from 8 to 5, and that's a lease agreement now, but the employee is terminally ill. It's impossible for that person to be working. So the primary reason for taking on that individual or taking on those services is now defeated and cannot be fulfilled. As a result, it is permissible to terminate this kind of lease agreement between the lease of services. The second example related to this first criteria is where you leased a fixed, you know, immovable property. Let's say to develop your tin food business, and you required water supply. It just so happens that the water supply is lost. So the primary purpose of hiring the premises was for that water supply to feed into our business and to be used in the production of tin foods. So now if the water supply is lost, obviously it gives the tenant a reason to terminate that lease agreement. The second criteria we had talked about last week is where the fault is such that it doesn't completely prevent the purpose of hire. It just hinders or comes in the way of fulfilling the primary purpose of hiring. And the example I cited was that of leasing of premises, business commercial premises, and maybe a small corner or something is leaking, you know, something is some roof tiles are slipping and it's leaking. But you can carry out your primary purpose, just maybe keep your merchandise away from that area. It just hinders fulfilling the primary purpose. This too, there is leeway for annulling a contract, but we'll detail that in terms of the correct and most appropriate course of action for the tenant before just terminating that lease. The third criteria I talked about is where the fault is not directly associated with the primary purpose of leasing. It's rather a subsidiary. It's an external factor which in some way either fully or partially obstructs the primary purpose. So the example I cited is where you have a residential premises, you're leasing it, and the landlord, without any discussion, without including it in the contract, decides to park his motor vehicle in the yard. You know, and as a result of his frequenting the yard unannounced, it causes a hindrance for your family to move around as and when they feel like. You know, so this is not something which is hindering the primary purpose. You can still remain you can live in the house, but it's just something outside or external to the primary purpose which is now being obstructed either fully or partially, and as a result, the tenant is allowed to terminate the lease agreement in an ethical and correct manner. So that's in a nutshell what we talked about, those three criteria for determining whether the leased asset or service is faulty or deficient in some regard.
Okay, Mustafa, tell us, what if it, maybe that's what we could focus for this week, is that what if a defect occurs in the leased asset after the tenancy has begun, you know, the lease agreement has already been signed, it has already commenced, it has begun, and maybe 1 or 2 months, 5 months, or, you know, a period of time has elapsed and now a fault is found. Is there any recourse in there?
It's a very relevant question Mona is asking, because this does tend to happen. I mean, it's a material item after all, and it is likely to deteriorate, and something is likely to happen. But in brief, I suppose what could be said is that If the defect occurs after tenancy begins, there are one of two scenarios which could prevail. Either the defect is really significant. You know, it's so bad that it is impossible for the tenant to continue paying rent and occupying the premises. So let's assume maybe an entire wall collapsed, you know. Maybe if someone was speeding and drove right into the property. As a result, the house is now open for everyone. You know, so it does, it tends to happen, and it's something that can possibly occur. So the defect here in this case is such that it totally prevents. And in this case, obviously, the tenant is allowed to withdraw from that lease agreement within specified boundaries. The other scenario, the second one, is where the defect that occurs is something minor and can be dealt with, you know. In this case, obviously, the tenant will not be allowed to just prematurely terminate the lease. If the lease is for a year, the tenant cannot just say, you know, the roof is leaking in this one bedroom or in the one corner, so I'm terminating the lease. It is not as simple as that, and the lease agreement, if it is concluded on a fixed term, cannot just be prematurely terminated. While we're on that point, I must mention that there is a tendency for among tenants to not give the landlord enough respite and time to repay. You know, sometimes even good enough notice is not even given by the tenant to the landlord that so-and-so items are defective, they need fixing. Sometimes notice is not given adequately, and you're expecting the landlord to perform and carry out his duty. On the other hand, sometimes landlords also are negligent and fail to remedy a situation after being informed. So there are discrepancies on both sides, and the appeal here is for both parties to cooperate in the spirit of maintaining some kind of unity and adhering to the terms of the agreement. So as far as possible, both parties should endeavor to perform as required and when informed of any defect. The other aspect I wanted to mention in response to your question, Mariah, is sometimes the landlord is making amends to have the fault repaired, you know, the defect improved and then repaired, but the lessee goes on to terminate. You know, this is not fair from an Islamic perspective. The landlord is making some amends, making some inquiries, obtained quotations. Maybe a few people have come on site, maybe didn't perform as well as expected. Now he has to engage another service provider. You know, so it does take time. So a lessee needs to cooperate in terms of allowing or giving the landlord space to make the improvement which is required. And then the last and final point I want to touch on, Mona, is that sometimes the asset is found to be faulty, but the tenant continues to occupy the premises. You know, the tenant is aware that the thing is leaking, the roof is leaking, or window is broken, and the tenant continues to occupy. In this kind of scenario, the tenant is still responsible for paying the full amount of the agreed upon rental figure. The tenant cannot unilaterally or alone, single-handedly decide that, you know what, I'm paying pro rata, I'm deducting 5% or 10% from the rental amount and I'm paying it. Mm-hmm. Unilaterally, they cannot make a decision. It will either be terminating the lease because it's faulty or paying the full price as the asset is. Mm-hmm. But it cannot be that the tenant is unilaterally deciding on a figure and making a deduction of some sort and paying as a result of this defect which is in the premises. So that's basically a few scenarios that I could think of in responding to your question of where the defect occurs after the tenancy begins.
Okay, so you know, if you understand that the ball should be played, the game should be played by both teams. You know, the landlord, if the defect is really bad, then obviously he should not just overlook it and expect people to live in that condition. If it's something that really needs attention, then he should obviously give it its due attention. As Muftizab gave the example, you know, an entire wall is broken. The family living there is really suffering because of some default in there, or some loss in there, then it should be taken care of as soon as possible. And on the other hand, if it is not something so major, then the person renting there, the person living there, the lessee should also understand, and you know, especially when the landlord is trying to make some effort to repair, or you know, trying to get somebody involved, trying to have the thing fixed, then it should also understand and give him the necessary time that he needs. Mufti Saab, I think we'll take a break now, and after the break we'll come with we'll do the last segment of our program.
By all means, Mona.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. There's 15 minutes left of the hour of 10. We are finished with two segments of our program. This week in Fiqh of Commerce, we have the final segment of our program, and that is the Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
A very quick reminder to the listeners, if you have any queries, any questions that is troubling your mind, if it is business, economics or finance related, then you can send us an SMS or WhatsApp 083-379-4235. Mufti Saab is with us on the line. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab, as we head into the Muslim Trader, maybe what we could take a look at this week is, you know, when the written word contradicts the spoken one. A few common examples. The written word is something, you go for an interview and you're told a whole lot of things. When you come to work eventually, then it's something totally different. The contract that you signed and what you are now told, something totally different.
Yes, Mona, I think this is a very relevant part to the aspect of Muslim business ethics and many of those hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam which refer to the Tajir al-Saduq, you know, the honest trader is with the Anbiya and those who are truthful and the Shuhada. You know, those hadith we tend to confine them to just the trade scenario where you're selling, buying and selling, you know. But those also apply to the formal workspace and formal employment contracts. So in this scenario as well, a great degree of transparency and truthfulness is required to maintain a harmonious relationship between the various parties involved in an employment contract. And I think as you correctly mentioned, it does happen where negotiations commence, you finalize them, you know, you shake hands on a contract, but then when the written contract comes through to you, you know, the written agreement, there are some variations to what you have discussed, you know, with the recruitment agency or officer or whoever it is, there tend to be variations. And this is what many employees tend to overlook because we rely on the discussions we had. The day the contract comes through, you just take it together. Some people don't regard it. Others would be very careful and, you know, file it or keep it somewhere safe and ensure that family members can access it in the event of death or any other unforeseen circumstance. But we tend to not even look at that agreement. You just receive it, put it away in a file, you know, not even aware of what are the documents until HR asks you, you know, please fill out the Provident Fund form or Pension Fund form or whatever it is, you know, whatever policies need to be, documents need to be signed. Only then do you go back and pull out. But the finer print is not even read. Mm. Yeah, I just want to look at a few examples that I've come across where there's conflict between the spoken word and the written word. The one example is where initially in the negotiations there's no talk of probation period, you know, and suddenly when you get your contract you realize there is a probation period. In other, for those who are not in the know, a probation period is a period of time when the employee is given some time to prove himself or herself as a worthy, as a deserving person for the employment and able to carry out the given tasks. So that kind of probation period is now suddenly in the contract, 6 months or 8 months. What this means is that the employment now is not confirmed. There's great uncertainty because after the lapsing of these 3 months or 6 months, the contract is now, we're not sure where we go, you know. Must the person look for more employment or continue? So that kind of thing can come as a surprise. The second occurrence is where the basic remuneration or compensation is different to that which is advertised or even discussed between the parties. So it can happen that the remuneration which is disclosed in the contract is different to what you discussed. Sometimes it can happen out of pure error, where the HR or human resources department are so tied up in tying different contracts up, and by mistake they insert the wrong figures. You know, so this can also be, it is something which does occur. The third example is where if the business is primarily a sales business, you know, where there's commission involved, so you'll have a basic salary and then a commission structure over and above that. Sometimes it does happen that the commission structure is very different to what was actually discussed. And this is something which many employees don't understand. On what scale will a person be given commission for every additional sale over and above the basic figure? So that's one aspect to look at. The fourth example I want to touch on is where the annual leave aspect, you know, this is something which is also very often overlooked and not clearly spelled out in terms of when will annual leave be given. Firstly, how much of time, how much of annual leave is given. And sometimes there are even restrictions of when can a person take annual leave. Some companies only allow you to take annual leave in December for 3 consecutive weeks. During the year, you can have sick leave and parental leave, but your straightforward annual leave can only be taken in December. So that's something which you maybe your previous work experience was more flexible. You could take your leave, your annual leave, any time of the year. And now suddenly the contract is stating that you can only take it at a specific time in the year. And the final one I want to touch on is something which becomes a very sticky aspect and a difficult one between employers and employees is the aspect of a performance bonus or a 13th check. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, as Muslims, from an Islamic contract point of view, I must make mention that it is not an entitlement. The employee is not by default entitled to a 13th check, and I want it, come what may, I want a 13th check or a performance bonus. It's not a guaranteed thing. It is purely at the mercy of the employer to decide whether a 13th check or performance bonus should be given or not be given. So this is an important aspect, and it is not a right of the employee. It's something which is purely at the discretion of the employer. But it needs to be spelled out clearly in the contract, or sometimes what we tend to see in practice is that the conditions for the 13th check are so onerous that it's almost impossible for the employee to ever qualify for it. You know, that kind of thing is in place, and it does occur. I just want to mention one last scenario before you make your contribution, Mona. The aspect of sometimes a person is engaged in employment without a contract. And then the company is undergoing some kind of refining, and the accountant or the bookkeeper has informed them that they now need to start implementing proper procedures. So now they want to start having contracts. You know, and now the new contract is given out to everyone. So you are you're not changing employment per se. You're in the same employment position. It's just that it's moving now from a casual arrangement to now something which is in writing. In this case as well, it is important to ensure that you read through that agreement or even pass it by someone who is in the know to verify that things are in order and your interests are not jeopardized unfairly in any way. You know? So these are just a few examples which I've seen and occur, and experts are talking about them, and I just thought I'll share them with the listeners of Radio Islam.
JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. As you said, you know, it's ethically it's only correct that when we, you know, the written word should not contradict the spoken one. You know, what you tell the person, and then when you give to them in the contract or whichever way it is given, it should, you know, you should follow up on what you said. Otherwise, then, you know, if that is not done, it could lead to many, many problems. And that is why in Quran also we find where Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, you know, actually encourages that things should not only be said, it should be written as well, you know, so that there's some backup for it. And as Mufti Saab started off saying, that unfortunately in today's time, one of the problems that we have is even though we have the written contract, we don't even go through it and we don't even know what is going on in there. And the other thing is also about the 13th check, as you mentioned, you know, these things should be specified at the start. You know, a person is probably working at another company and there he was getting it, and now for whatever reason he finds himself at a different company and this thing is not explained to him, it's not told to him, and he takes it for granted that it's going to come, and then it doesn't come, and sometimes people have some expectations, or there is certain things that they need to do, and they hope to do it from the 13th check, and it doesn't come, then it creates that problem.
Yes, tension unnecessarily. Yes, on your point about the aspect of written contract, we are talking about aspects where conformity needs to be in place between the written and the spoken word.
Okay.
Many a time we find that the relationship is based on trust. You know, I'm working for my uncle, or I'm working for my nephew, some cases, you know, adults working for the nephew who's very successful in the business, whatever, or employment setting. And the relationship is based on trust, you know. And we tend to have this mindset in many of our aspects of life, you know, it won't happen to me. You know? This not me mindset is there. It happens to all of us, even the best of experts. We always, whether it's a motor vehicle accident or losing all your possessions, you know, going through some unforeseen domestic circumstances, we always have this mindset, it won't be me. You know, I'll be the last one to go through this. And this kind of thing should be eradicated, and we should think about it. Whenever we engage in any financial transaction, as far as possible, as you mentioned, it should be in writing. You know, it should be cast in some kind of in black and white, so that we are aware in the event of an unforeseen circumstance of death, maybe the relevant parties can trace the transaction itself. The final point I want to make, Monana, is that
Before you come to the final point, you know, as you were saying about, you know, where it's families involved, maybe a nephew working for an uncle or the other way around, or sometimes even a son working for the father. And I think in those cases, I would think that it's even more important that it should be done in writing, you know, because when something goes bad there, something goes sour there, then it's not just an employer and an employee that are having a fallout. It becomes family, and then, you know, it extends from there, because if it's uncle and nephew, then obviously it's, you know, the boy's father and now maybe his brother, whatever the case is, then it becomes, family becomes involved, and an entire family could be broken up just because of these things not being taken care of.
Extremely relevant, Mona, really. I mean, it's a dual fold. I mean, just as when you do a good deed to your family, you're getting two rewards, you know, the act of the good itself, the sadaqah, whatever act of good it was, together with maintaining family ties. It works the other way, as you mentioned, you know, if the relationship goes sour, it's not only the employment, it's also the family relationship which is compromised. And it is a very valid point and extremely important for us to consider. The aspect of what we find is there's lots of misunderstanding regarding is that people tend to think that if there's a casual arrangement in place, then it is insignificant, it has no bearing. So example, a person would aver and say that I only verbally told my employee that I'll give them a 13th check. And is now trying to pull out of it, you know. Keep in mind, from an Islamic perspective, the spoken word is equivalent to the written word. In the sense that if you said you are going to give a 13th check or any other contractual matter, you said it, the contract, maybe you'll have 15 days or 21 days of leave, you know. If you said it, that is already the contract. It does not have to be reduced into writing for it to be valid. Mm-hmm. The written aspect is a recommendation, but the responsibility is based on the word being given. So there is a misunderstanding, and we see lots of cases of this way. Individuals will refer to the verbal agreement and disregard it. We only had a casual discussion, you know. Mm-hmm. Whereas there's sufficient proof to show that the person committed to something verbally. That verbal commitment is equivalent to a written commitment.
Okay, a very, very valid and very important point that you bring up. Many people say no, but bring it to me in writing. You know, as you're saying, it's recommended that it should be done in writing, but it's not necessary. And if a person gave his word, then his word counts as if it is written in the eyes of Shariat. His spoken word is equal to a written word.
Yes, definitely.
Well, Sister, for that, I think we would terminate this program. 1-2 minutes left for the news, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Alhamdulillah, it has been good being with Mulana, and I hope that the content shared has been of benefit for one and all, including myself,
sure.
And that we can implement and practice and impart unto others.
Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. And Jazakallah to the listeners as well for listening. And please remember, if you have any queries, any questions, please send them through. Muftisab will take his time and answer them for you. With that, we terminate this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.